Well, you can turn to your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 19 through 29. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand, and one will be brought to you. Galatians, chapter 3, starting in verse 19, and we'll finish out the rest of this book this morning. I call this study, "To the Victor Belong the Spoils." And that's exactly what we're going to see, that the Christian gets to live the victorious life and to enjoy all of the things that come along with that. But first we must compare that to those who are not living the victorious life. Well, talking about that, we're talking about the law then. We're talking about those who are under the law. And there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of laws here in America alone. Some of them make very little sense. Have you ever wondered why certain laws were put in place? For example, in Florida, there's a special law that prohibits an unmarried woman from parachuting on Sunday. If she does, she shall risk arrest, fine, or jailing. In Florida also, if you tie your elephant to a parking meter, the parking meter has to be paid just as it were a vehicle. So next time when you're in Florida and you've got your elephant with you, make sure to pay that parking meter. In New York, it's against the law to throw a ball at someone's head for fun. You have to be completely serious about it when you do it. North Dakota, it's illegal to lie down and fall asleep with your shoes on. So just so you know, if you're just chilling at the house, you know, and you're watching some football and you fall asleep and your shoes are on, man, they're going to be knocking at your door. You're going to see you on Cops. In Ohio, I think this is a very important law, and I think we ought to implement this here in Texas too, because you never know really what's going on at the lake. It's illegal in Ohio to get a fish drunk. And I think this is good, you know, I think that's a good law. Once these fish start getting drunk, you never know what's going to happen after that. Not to mention that drinking is a gateway to worse things. Next thing you know, we got fish crack addicts, you know. It's just not good for the aquatic community that our underwater allies, you know. Well, in Texas, let's not leave Texas out of this, because you know Texas has some strange things going on. It's illegal in Texas to drive without windshield wipers. Okay. Now, it's perfectly okay to not have a windshield in Texas. But you better have those windshield wipers. Texas. You gotta love our state. Why all these strange laws? Some point in time, someone thought, you know what? We've got to really do something about all these circus clowns who are making use of our parking spots without paying the meters. And so someone said, I know, we'll make those guys pay the meter to sit their elephant there. Or maybe someone in Ohio is sitting there going, what are we going to do about all these guys getting these fish drunk? You know, let's make a law. You know, you can't get those fish drunk anymore. So for some reason, I don't know what the reasons are. It'd be interesting to go into the stories behind these laws. But for some reason, someone at some point in time involved in the legal process in these states decided that these would be good laws for our state. We look at them now and go, what gives? This is strange. Well, we also look at the Bible. And as we understand the more about the grace, as we understand more about the plan of God to save us through grace and not by the law, we have to look back and go, now, why, God, did you say don't wear a garment made of two different kinds of fabrics? What was that all about anyway? You know, why is it that we should do this and that? And why is it that we can't walk a certain distance on the Sabbath? Why is it that we look at the laws and we just think, wow, those are strange. Why were they put in place? And so the question is, why the law? Well, as we've seen in recent weeks, the original plan for salvation was by God's grace. This is what Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians, that it's by God's grace through our faith and not by the works of the law. So then the natural question is, why the law? Paul's going to answer this in 3 points this morning. We see then this logical argument, if grace, then. If grace, then why the law? Well, the law has a purpose. And we're going to understand the purpose of the law in verses 19 through 24. How then can I escape the guilt of my sin will be answered by looking at our position in verse 25 through 28. We'll also be looking at the possession, the benefit of our faith rather than attempting to keep the law. We gain through our faith certain possessions. So let's look at that first point, the purpose. What is the purpose of the law? If grace, then why the law? Well, the law has a purpose. Galatians 3:19 says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He's answering the question, what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is, first of all, to define a standard. You see, it was added, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. And where we had a dispensation of conscience, early on, back with Adam and Eve, God implemented a dispensation of conscience. He said, you have a conscience now. Now that you understand the difference between good and evil because you've eaten of this certain fruit, you have a conscience. And based on your conscience, you ought to know right from wrong. Well, the further we get away from Adam and Eve, the further we get away from the perfect couple, we get further and further away from the standard that God put in them. And all of a sudden, well, I've seared my conscience, and your conscience tells you something else. And we all have these different ideas of right and wrong. When you go to certain areas of the world, you might run into some cannibals. If you do, run. Get out of there as soon as possible, you know. Now, they attempt to define right and wrong by saying that it's wrong to eat the people within our tribe. But yet they define everybody else outside of their tribe as something else, something sub them. Hitler did it in this way. He defined the Jews as subhumans. And in defining the Jews as subhumans, he becomes perfectly okay in his conscience to go ahead and gas them and kill them and treat them horribly because he's not doing anything wrong under his conscience. He simply defined things differently to get around his conscience. And so the purpose of the law, number one, is to define a standard, to say this is right and this is wrong and these are the laws of God. And so your conscience ought to bear witness with what the law says. But the law is the standard that we're to look at. When one person's conscience differs from another and one person hardens their conscience over another, we need a written code of conduct that there should be no question what is right and what is wrong. The law is that written code of conduct. The law says, here is the standard that God expects from us. With the written law, there should be no question of guilt. When we have a written law, we can look at that written law, and nothing is left up to the imagination now. Nothing is left up to how do I feel? Do I feel like this is right? Do I feel like this is wrong? The law says this is right, and the law says this is wrong. Verse 19c through 20 says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You see, this mediation was the attempt to help two parties reach an agreement. And so we're talking very contractually here. There was a contract, and God said, here's my law, you keep this, or you're guilty. The Jews said, we'll keep all of the law. And God said, go for it. We laugh at that, but there's many people today saying, okay, God, I'll keep the law. I'll keep the contract. And God's saying, you won't be able to. And so a mediator was brought in, Moses. And if the contract is spelled out, both parties understand what's expected of them. And if one party then is clearly wrong according to the contract, the mediator is supposed to point out where the fault is and show where they have failed in their end of the bargain or the agreement. And so the law here, or Moses, helps us to see the law, recognize that we have failed, and understand that we need help. When the Bible talks and points back to Moses, the Jews understood when we start talking about Moses, what we're talking about is the law. Moses is the human representation or the mediator of the law. He came in and showed us what the law is, showed us what God expects from us. And if we keep these commandments, then God will certainly allow us into heaven. But was that really the plan? Was it the plan that we should keep these commandments so that we can get into heaven? There are churches out there teaching that right now. As a matter of fact, going to the LDS church yesterday, that's exactly what they're teaching. They have a verse in the Doctrine and Covenants that says, if you keep my commandments and endure until the end, then you shall have the greatest of all my gifts. Wow. So I asked them, so is that some of the commandments or all the commandments? Well, that's all the commandments. So is that all the commandments some of the time, or is that all the commandments all the time? And they say, well, that's all the commandments all the time. So I have to keep all the commandments all the time to get into the temple and to go into the celestial and become... That's right. Well, who does that? And they freely admit, nobody can do that. Nobody can do it. The law helps us see that we have failed. We have not kept our end of the bargain. We have not kept our side of the contract. Well, another purpose of the law is to prepare us for the Savior. You see, the law prepares us for the Savior by revealing our need for a Savior. As we see that we've failed our end of the contract, all we can say is, there's no help for me. I need something, someone, to come along and fix this problem because, man, I'm out of it. There's no help for me. We need a Savior then. Verse 19 says this, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is the Messiah, should come. So the law was added because of transgressions. Everybody was sinning. Everybody was trying to base right and wrong off their conscience, but it wasn't really working. So God comes along and says, you know what, I'm going to establish a contract. I'm going to show you guys what I expect of you, literally through a mediator, Moses, to show you guys that you're not meeting up to my standards here. And that this is going to be put in place until a certain time, until the time that the seed shows up, the Messiah. As the law reveals the perfect standard, it reveals our guilt and therefore the need for the Savior, the promised seed. And speaking of those who believe themselves good enough for heaven, speaking of those who would say that, yeah, I can keep the law, this is what the Jews did, this is what the Mormons are saying, this is what every religion out there is saying when they say that I will achieve heaven based on what I can do. Here's what they're saying, I'm good enough for heaven. I can make it on my own. I don't need a Savior. Well, here's what Martin Luther wrote in his commentary of the book of Galatians concerning these verses. He wrote this, God must first take the sledgehammer of the law in his fists and smash the beast of self-righteousness and its brood of self-confidence, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, and self-help. He went on to say this, when the conscience has been thoroughly frightened by the law, it welcomes the gospel of grace with its message of a Savior who came into the world to grant forgiveness of sins to all the captives. That's pretty harsh language. Martin Luther's not preaching this, God loves you. God loves you. Yes, he does. He's just sitting up in heaven loving you right now. And But that's what's being preached out in the streets right now. When you walk out and you listen to someone evangelize, well, you go down to campus and look at some of the student organizations down there, and they give you a soda, and it's got a little scripture tied to it, and it's like a proverb or a psalm that says God loves you, and he wants the best for you, and he wants to bless you. And these things are true for the Christian. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, as I've pointed out before. And it's the law that God takes up like a sledgehammer in his fists to smash the self-righteous. How many of us have that ministry? Well, I'm going to leave this building today, and I'm going to exit the doors, and I'm going to take up the sledgehammer of the law and smash the self-righteous around me. And nobody takes up that ministry, do they? And it would be wrong. I'm not saying that we should go out there and just become totally self-righteous ourselves and take it upon ourselves to go smash people too. That's not our job either. However, when we show people the law, when we say, here's what the law says, their conscience will act, the Holy Spirit will speak to them, God will smash them. God will crush their spirits. And God will help them to see their need for the Savior. You walk out here sometimes and you start evangelizing with people and you try to tell them that they need to be saved. They don't even know what they need to be saved from. We live in a society where no one is ever wrong about anything. You go to the prison, you interview the people down there, nobody did it. Nobody in jail did it. Everyone's innocent. We were coming back from the outreach yesterday, and I'm making a right, and there's some yield when you take a right and you've got your own lane, and it has a yield, however, you've got your own lane, right? And the cars coming from this light this way have their lane too. Some roads are like that, some aren't. William Cannon is like that. When you take a right off of the access road, you end up in your own lane. You don't try to have to merge with the other traffic. So I'm taking a right, and I'm in my own lane, so I'm just going for it. And this truck that's coming through the light here decides that he wants to go to HEB, and he wants to go to HEB now. And the guy runs me off the road. And I'm jumping the curb and slamming my brakes, and he goes into HEB shopping. Well, I'm a loving guy, you know, and I want to love this guy enough to help him understand the mistake that he just made. So I follow him to his parking spot, and I get out and begin to have a communique with him. And he had a buddy in the back seat who wouldn't even get out of the truck. He was just kind of looking through the window going, "Eesh." And so I go, "Do you understand that you just ran me off the road? That you didn't even look. You didn't bother to look to see if anybody was there." And, you know, I'm thinking, I can handle this. I can jump a curb in my truck, no big deal. But, you know, if this would have been a little old lady, if this would have been someone without the cat-like reflexes that I have, that's right. This guy could have done some serious damage to somebody. And so I just wanted to say, dude, you need to look before you make these quick turns and things like that. And his wife or girlfriend or whoever she was chimes in, and she starts just going off on me, and we were in our own lane, and we were in that lane already, and I'm sitting there going, if you were in your own lane, how did you run me off the road? You know, if you were in the lane that I was in, how could we both be there at the same time? It doesn't make good logical sense. I'm sitting there trying to reason with this lady. Finally, I just go, you know what? Before I get upset here, you know, before I do something drastic and try to prove my point, I'm just going to leave. And I just walked away. But this lady argued that she was right, that her husband was in the right, that they didn't do anything wrong, and basically that they didn't run me off the road. I just decided to jump the curb on my own. They didn't do anything wrong. Kids are being raised today that when the teacher calls home to the parent and says, your kid's acting up, the parent's going to try to get that teacher in trouble because my kid doesn't do anything wrong. Kids are being raised to believe that they don't do anything wrong. Instead of disciplining them and punishing them when they do something wrong and backing up a teacher or backing up, you know, an adult who might say, hey, your kid's blowing it. We come to the defense of the child, and the child's okay, and the child didn't do anything wrong. We're raising people who they're born with seared consciences. Boy, we need to just change this fact real quick. And we need to start helping people understand what the law says and what's required of us if we're going to be in right standing with God. We need to help people understand the law. Because the law prepares us for the Savior. The purpose of the law is to prepare us for the Savior by confining all under sin. We need to help people understand that we are all confined under sin. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, the law doesn't just confine some under sin. The law doesn't come along and say, yeah, some of you guys are guilty. No, it confines us all under sin and shows us that we all need a Savior. Some might think that they are without sin. But when compared to, when you take their life and compare it to the 613 laws in the Old Testament, we fail miserably. It shows us our need for a Savior. The law prepares us for the Savior by instructing us that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Because you can say, hey, the law instructs us that I need a Savior, and I'll take Buddha, or I'll take Joseph Smith, or I'll take Krishna, or I'll take the Pope, or Mother Teresa, or we could go find a Savior in almost anybody. Unless the law points us to the right Christ, and that's what it does in verse 23 and 24. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, not a faith, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. There was one faith that was revealed, and it was fully revealed before the first century was even over. We don't need another revelation. We don't need another testament. We don't need new prophets. We don't need new people to come along and present a new Messiah. The faith has been revealed. And it says, therefore, the law was our tutor. The law was our teacher to bring us to Christ. Now, there are many tutors in this world. I, myself, am a tutor. And I'm here to teach and instruct. But the law is the best tutor of all. The law is the teacher that brings us to Christ. Which Christ? The Christ. Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith. John 5:39 says this, you search the Scriptures, and at this time, the only Scriptures that they had were the Old Testament, some of which is the law of God. You search the Scriptures, you search the Torah, for in them you think you have eternal life. In keeping the law, he's saying, you think that you have eternal life by keeping the Torah. And these are they which testify of me, he says. Jesus points to the law and says, you think because you try to keep these that you're going to be saved? No, it's these things that speak of me. The law is the tutor to bring us to Jesus. He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The law cannot bring life. And Christian, if you're trying to bring life into your Christian walk, it won't happen because you start trying to fulfill the law. If your walk is just kind of blasé, and you're wondering what happened to the life that I used to feel, what happened to the relationship that I used to have, just look at your life for a few moments and try to think for a moment, am I trying to live up to some standard now, or am I loving Jesus? Am I in a relationship with Jesus, or am I trying to keep the law? In the law, there is no life, only condemnation. Do you feel condemned? Do you feel like I'm not good enough? Do you feel like, oh, I'm never going to add up? Am I even saved? Can I even go to heaven with the sins that I commit? Yeah, the law condemns you. It's the relationship with Jesus that brings life. The rich young ruler in Luke 16:27. Luke 16:27 through 31, there was a rich young ruler. And there was Lazarus, this poor beggar that sat at the rich young ruler's table, eating the scraps. And they both died, and the rich young ruler ended up in hell, and the poor beggar Lazarus ended up in heaven. And the rich young ruler finally came to the conclusion that he's stuck there. And so he cries out and says, "Hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I don't want them to come here." And in 16:27 he says, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Jesus is sharing this story about this guy in hell crying out to Father Abraham, saying, "Send someone back from the dead to tell them about this." And he says, they can look at the law. They can look at Moses' writings and the writings of the prophets. And if they don't believe the law, if they're not allowing the law to tutor them and bring them to Christ, they won't even believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. Hasn't that played out? Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He taught us more about hell than anything else. And yet so many today reject him. And they reject the law. Well, the purpose of the law is to define the perfect standard. And the purpose of the law is to define us, for us the Savior. There is a purpose for the law. The law has its place. The law has its purpose. And it's to show us the holiness of God. But Christian, it's not there to bring life to our walk. It's not there to help us become more Christ-like. Well, if I just keep these laws, then I'll become more Christ-like. No, we walk by faith. And sure, we need to understand what the Bible says. We need to have the Word so rich in us and so filled with our minds and our hearts, just filled with the Word, so that when we walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit takes that living Word and begins to change our lives. But our lives don't change because we go out to set out to keep the law. The purpose of the law is to define a perfect standard and to prepare us for the Savior. If you're a non-believer, maybe you're sitting there today going, "Well, then I've just got to clean myself enough. If I just clean up myself, if I stop smoking, if I can stop drinking, then I'll come to Jesus." That's like the person with cancer saying, "You know what, if I can just kick this cancer thing, then I'll go to my doctor, you know, and see what he can do for me." No, you go to the doctor and you get the cancer taken care of by the doctor. If you're guilty because of sin, then you need to go to the great physician that is Jesus Christ and let him take care of the sickness called sin. You don't clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. You allow Jesus to clean you up. If you reject the law, though, you're not going to find your way to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, either. But for believers, the law cannot bring life to your walk. And the law cannot change us to make us more Christ-like. It can only show us how unchristlike we really are. The law can only condemn you and show you what you're not doing. So Christians, let's get rid of the legalism. Let's quit looking at the law and saying, "Oh, I don't add up." Of course you don't add up. That was the whole point, to show us what we can't do. What can the law then help us do? Well, the law helps us understand the holiness of God, number one. And as we begin to understand the holiness of God, we ought to just be crushed. Our hearts ought to break to understand how far from that we are. And it ought to just put us on our knees before God, repenting, prostrate, asking God, "Please help me." As we understand how far we fall from the law, it ought to just drive us to our knees in prayer, begging God, "Help me. Help me today. Help me walk in the way that you want me to walk." It also helps us to evangelize others. After the law fulfills its purpose, and we go out and share the intensity of the law and how powerful God is and how awesome he is and how holy he is, people ought to be crushed too, so that they understand how far they've fallen. So the law, after it fulfills its purpose to tutor us and bring us to Christ, then we can help them to understand that they need to repent from their dead works. Then we enter into a new position, which Paul talks about in the next few verses. The position, you see, the purpose of the law is to break us and to show us who Christ is. The position then of the believer who repents from their dead works, this is awesome. This is incredible. The position of the believer is that of a victorious athlete. Galatians 3:25 says this, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." I'll tell you right now, guys, you don't want to be under a tutor. You want to be in Christ. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, the position of the unbeliever is under the tutor, under the law, confined under sin. Doesn't sound very good, does it? The position of the unbeliever is under the law, under the tutor, confined under sin. Guilty would be the verdict. The position of the believer in Jesus Christ is being free from the condemnation of the law. Look at verse 25. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Where we were under the tutor, the law, once we're in a relationship with Christ, we no longer need the tutor. We no longer need the training wheels. Now we have the Holy Spirit in us, who is more glorious than the law." Do you want the law written on tablets of stone, or do you want the law written on the tablets of your heart? Do you want the condemnation of Moses, or do you want the freedom that comes with life according to the Holy Spirit? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, starting in verse 7, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So which one do you want? Do you want the one that's passing away, the one that's fading away? The glory of God shone on Moses' face, it did. But it was passing away. It wasn't lasting. But the glory that comes along with a relationship with God where the Holy Spirit dwells within us and directs us and guides us and leads us and helps us to walk in the right path, that's much more glorious. If you want a life that's glory-filled and glorifying God, it's not going to come because you look at the hard tablets of stone of the law and say, "I'm going to try to keep that." No, you'll only fail. You'll only show that you're under condemnation. But if you say, "Holy Spirit, just fill me and lead me today. Help me to make the right decisions." And you walk by faith, believing that God's going to help you to do that. How much more glorious is that? Much more, is what the Bible says. The position of the believer, then, is free from the condemnation of the law because we enter into the glorious relationship given by the Holy Spirit. The position of the believer is also being adopted into the family of God. Look at verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And if you can just grasp this for a moment, how awesome this is to be adopted. My sister is adopted. You see, my parents had me. They had no choice, you know. And actually, they wanted a girl. And I'm about as far away from a girl as you can get, you know. Big, ugly, stinky guy. That's what they got. I was the second of two. They had my brother, and then they wanted a girl. They wanted a boy or they wanted a girl. They got stuck with me. They tried to get me back. Hospital didn't want me either. They went out and then adopted a girl, and they handpicked her. You know, they said, "No, no, 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 yes." They handpicked her. You guys understand that God handpicked you? And I'm not saying that he said, no. Yes. He said, yes. He wants us all. He wants every single one of us. And then said, but I want you to want me too. Not like Cheap Trick sang. But God wants us to want him. The position of the believer is being adopted into the family of God. There are those who teach universalism. The idea of universalism is that, hey, we're all children of God, right? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We're all children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are children of God. And we're children of Adam and Eve. But we need to become children of God, don't we? The universal brotherhood of mankind is a lie. God wants to adopt us, though, so that we become adopted children of God. The Bible teaches that we need to become adopted children of God. We're going to develop this in chapter 4, and I don't have time to go into it right now, but we will get back into this doctrine of adoption. But the position of the believer is being sealed into the family of Christ. Not only being adopted into the family of Christ, but being sealed into that family. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, at the time of salvation, you're baptized into Christ. Well, that's interesting because I didn't get water baptized until like 6 months later. So what do we mean by baptism? Baptized into Christ. We're not talking about fully submerged in water. The word baptizo actually means to fully submerge and then needs a qualifying agent. So that if you're baptized into water, the word doesn't mean baptized in water. A lot of people think the word baptism means to be baptized in water, but it doesn't. It just means to be fully submerged. If baptism meant to be fully submerged in water, then when the text says to be baptized in water, then it would actually read in the Greek to be baptized in water. That doesn't make any sense. Now, the word baptism just means to fully submerge. Then you need a qualifying agent. So that when you're baptized into water, you're baptized into what? Water. But if you're baptized into Christ, then what's the qualifying agent? Christ. It says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. It doesn't say water there. Baptized into Christ. At the time of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ and seals us in the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. All that to say this, if you're baptized in Christ, you're sealed in Christ. And if you're sealed in Christ and you're an adopted child of God, he's going to finish what he started. Well, the position of the believer is to be not only adopted, not only sealed in Christ, but it's true equality. The world wants equality. The world is screaming for equality and an end to racism and an end to gender treatment. And Galatians 3:28 has a solution for the problem. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, as I said, right now the world is attempting, they're fighting for equality. You'll even see those stickers that have the equal sign on them. You know, people want equality. But true equality can only happen in Christ Jesus. As we're fighting for equality, they're missing the whole point of equality. We desire equality, but we have to realize that there's a standard for equality as well. There's a basis for equality that's in Christ. The true equality, an end to all racism, an end to all differences between the genders in the sense that, hey, why do men get paid more than women? All the heart needs to be changed before we can reach true equality. The heart needs to be changed. And as we become Christians, and we look at a verse like this and it says, hey, there's no difference between any of us. We're all sinners saved by grace. Then where is the place to say I'm better than him or I'm better than her? Christians, then, we ought to reject every form of racism. we ought to reject every form of discrimination. Because in Christ, we're all equal. So that there's two groups of people on this planet. And it has nothing to do with sex, and it has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Those are the only two types of people on this planet. So then why do we have the sorts of feelings that we do even as Christians? You look at somebody and they've got green hair, they've got piercings, they have a different color skin. You know, we look down on this gender or look down on that gender. Christianity should be an end to all feminism. Christianity ought to be an end to all male chauvinism. Christianity ought to be an end to every form of looking at someone else and looking down on them because they don't meet some kind of standard that you might have. Christianity is an end to that. And it's the beginning of saying, you're a Christian and you're part of my family, or you're not a Christian and I'm going to help you convince you that you ought to become part of my family. That's it. That's what we're left with in Christianity. Well, the position of the believer is not based on your ability to perform, and we need to understand that. When we're competing for a position, I mean, think about NASCAR. You're gunning for the position. You want pole position. You want to get at the beginning of the race so that you can start first and then try to win the heat. Marathons, you're gunning for position. You know, you're trying to get the right position. It's based on your ability to get to the front of the pack. Think about the Super Bowl. You know, teams, you know, playing elimination matches all the way through to try to get to the last two teams who will compete for the glory and for the trophy. Competition. We're talking about straight up competition. But the position of the believer, the victory that we get in Christ, the position of victory is not based on your ability to compete as a Christian. Oh, we're supposed to live as if we're competing. But the position of victory is based on faith in Jesus Christ. You see, people are confused because positional victory is not seen in this world. We are not taught positional victory except through your ability to get to number one, kicking and screaming and clawing. But just positional victory based on faith? I believe I'm number one, therefore I am. I believe I'll win the marathon race, so I'll just stay home and wait for the trophy to come in the mail. I believe I'm the best NASCAR racer in town. You know, and so I'm the best driver. I'll just sit home and wait for the trophy to come. Because I believe it, I can get... No, that we don't. That's not true of anything in this world except our relationship with Jesus Christ. John wrote this about our victorious position in Christ. 1 John 5:4 and 5:5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In Christ, as Christians, our position is that of the victor, and to the victor go the spoils. That's what Andrew Jackson said. He was our 7th president of this great nation. To the victor go the spoils. And I totally agree. What are the spoils of Christianity then? This is our possession. What is our possession as the victors positionally in Christ? Well, look at our final text here for the afternoon. "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you are Christ's, if you're an adopted daughter, if you're an adopted son, if you're no longer under the tutor that is the law, if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit into Christ, then you are heirs. You gain a possession. An heir is somebody who has the right to receive the possessions, position, or title of another when that person dies. Christ died for us. And as followers of Him, as those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we become possessors of everything Christ has to offer to us. Christ died for us. By faith, we become heirs with Christ. Christ is a king and a priest. Therefore, as it says in the book of Revelation, we become kings and priests also. By faith, we become possessors of the position, kings and priests. We are kings and priests of the Most High God. We don't need another priest. I am a priest. Isn't that awesome? The Bible teaches that you are a priest. Christ is chosen and elect. This has caused much confusion throughout Christianity for a long time. Who's the chosen? Who's the elect? By faith we are chosen and elect. Why? Because Christ is chosen and elect. And we become heirs of Christ. What is Christ? Chosen. What is Christ? Elect. When I become an heir with Christ, I am chosen and elect also. In other words, I am predestined. Who's not predestined? Those who choose not to enter into relationship with Christ. You want to know if you're predestined? Enter into relationship with Christ. And then you become heir of what Christ is. Christ is the predestined one. You want to be an heir of predestination? Enter in. Christ is the Son of God. And by faith, I enter into relationship with Christ. I'm positionally righteous with Him. I become heir of Christ. Therefore, I become a son of God. You become a son of God or a daughter of God. Heirs according to the promise. This is what was promised. Before the foundations of the world, it was promised to you that you could become heirs with Christ. Romans 4:13 and 14 says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." You want to be an heir? You're not going to become an heir because you kept the law. You're going to become an heir because of the righteousness of faith and faith alone. There is a difference between the positional and the practical, though. And we've talked a whole lot about the positional. There is a practical side of things. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we ought to live a life that looks a lot like the law. We have an obligation as Christians to be led by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, walking out a walk that looks like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the law. Our life ought to look like Christ's life. But it's not going to happen because we live the law. It's going to happen because we live by faith. Positionally, we're righteous, perfect in the eyes of God. Practically, we fail every day. If we're positionally heirs, though, we gain these awesome possessions and titles through the righteousness of faith. And let me tell you this right now. In closing, the greatest possession that we have, the greatest possession that we have by the righteousness that comes by faith, is the everlasting love of God. There is nothing better. If you're living your life right now for money, if you're living your life right now for stuff, if you're living your life right now for the love of another individual, if I can just get married, then I'll be happy. If I can just have a kid, then I'll be happy. If I can just get this car, the new Mustang 05, you know, with a convertible, drop top, oh yeah, then I'll be happy. If I can just get that Hummer. You know, if I can just trim down enough, or if I can just get more hair, if I can just... My hair's thinning out on top and getting thicker everywhere else, you know. It's, God, help me, you know. Stop wanting to go to the mirror, you know. You're like pulling hair out of your ears and stuff. God, help me, you know. If I can just change all this, if I can just go get some plastic surgery, then I'll be happy. If something is going to make you more, what could make you more happy than knowing that you have the everlasting love of God? There is nothing. All the rest, it fails. It fades. It's no good. The everlasting love of God. And by everlasting, I mean no one's going to take it away from us. No one and no thing can separate us from the everlasting love of God if we are positionally right in God's eyes. The greatest possession that we have as Christians, the everlasting love of God. And Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the greatest possession that we have. And as a possession, God wants us to give that away. God wants us to love each other. Guys, we have about 100 people attending Calvary South Austin right now. And outside of these doors, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of other Christians in the world. God wants us to take that possession of love that He's given us and give it to others. Our church ought to be so full of love because we have the greatest possession, God's love. We ought to be loving one another. It's not going to happen because we hold the law over one another's head, though. It's not going to happen because we come in here with the 613 commands and go, huh, well, it looks like you're failing in a couple of areas here. And we walk around like, you know, BMW mechanics trying to fix a, you know, alignment on it. We walk around like, you know, we're some sort of law guy. I don't want to say police officer. I mean, thank God for police officers. But, you know, they show up on the scene and they want to make sure who's done right and who's done wrong, and we're going to, you know, put some cuffs on someone. Why do we walk around like that? Why do we walk around like we're cops? When really God's called us to walk around like paramedics, ready to administrate love to one another. And so to the lost, let's deliver the law. To Christians, let's deliver love and understand the difference in the two. The law is good. It's set a standard for us to understand who God is and what He expects. It shows us our need for Jesus, and we can help others see their need for Jesus as well. But it can't save, and it can't reveal God's love. As we turn away from our lame attempts to be right in God's eyes by our own filthy works, we turn to Jesus and become positionally righteous. And in this position, we're the victors. And the greatest gift, the greatest trophy that we receive, the greatest possession imaginable, the eternal love of God. Let's receive it, and then let's give it. Let's pray.